We're turning in our Bibles this evening to part of the passage that we've read together for this second of our studies in the book of Ruth, focusing this evening particularly from verse 6 to the end of verse 22. I'm reminded of coming to this passage this evening, and indeed coming to the book of Ruth in general, of an incident that took place in my life at the door of the church many years ago. If I remember rightly, it must have been about 1979, and I had been speaking at one of the midweek services which the Scottish Evangelistic Council used to organise on Wednesdays at lunchtime here in the church. And if I remember rightly, I had probably just come to the end of a series on the book of Haggai, the Old Testament prophet. And as people passed out the door, shaking my hands, saying various things to me, a lady whom I think I could safely describe as an old Glasgow buddy stopped, shook my hands, and said to me with piercing eyes, tapping the Bible I held in my hand at the end of this series on the great prophet Haggai, "Son," she said to me, so it must have been many years ago, "Son," she said, "is there nothing in that book of yours about us women folk?" And I'm reminded of that incident from the passage this evening, because this is one of the, dare I say it, relatively few passages in Scripture where there is not a single sign of a living man. It is a story, I suppose, if we were to entitle it, it is a story that is a tale of three widows. And as I say, there is, interestingly, not a single named living man to be seen. And I suppose one of the lessons that we are to learn from this portion of Scripture, as from so many of the historical and biographical portions of Scripture, is the way in which God writes the principles of His grace in large letters in the lives of His children. One of the things that was underlined, I think, last Sunday evening in the passage was the way in which this entire book of Ruth is set within the context of the book of the Judges. And the book of the Judges deals with God's judgment and salvation in the national issues of life, how God deals with the nation as a whole, whereas by contrast, this little book of Ruth, certainly at first sight, seems to focus down upon one particular home, one particular family, and shows that the great principles of God's grace, which are written on the panorama of the nation's life, also apply deeply, personally, practically, in the lives of families, and indeed, as we shall see together this evening, in the lives of individuals. This great story of Ruth, which has been described as the greatest love story ever told, is of course a book that begins in a sense in tragedy and ends in glory. One of the marvelous tricks, we might say, of the storyteller. Was it a man or was it a woman? Would be interesting to know. But certainly one of the tricks of the storyteller is to keep the real significance of the entire story right to the end of the book. Indeed, to a little passage that most of us, I suppose, might simply overlook and hurry on to the next portion of Scripture. The passage at the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth that leads us from the tragedy and the darkness which these people experienced in the land of Moab to the preparation that God was making to bring King David to the throne. And then beyond that, as you know from the opening page of the New Testament, the way in which the whole Scripture opens out for us the real wonder and secret of the book of Ruth, which was that God was not only preparing for the coming of great King David, but was preparing for the coming of great King David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so a story that appears to be set in the local and the family level has significance and implications for the national and indeed the international world in God's purposes through this family to bring both David to his throne and our Lord Jesus Christ to his greater throne. But as the story unfolds in these verses 6 through 22 of chapter 1, this, as I've called it, this tale of three widows, it is, I think, even in our English versions, very obvious what the key thought in the storyteller's mind is. This would be even more obvious were we Jewish people listening to this story, because there is a verb that is used in the text of the first chapter of the book of Ruth that occurs between verse 6 and verse 22 no less than 11 different times. It is translated in different ways in our English version, but it's the same word on every occasion in the text of this opening chapter of the book of Ruth. And even in our English versions, it's obvious what that idea is. It's the idea of turning. It is translated in different ways. Going back, or turning back, or returning. But the entire passage is punctuated by the use, by the signal which the author of Ruth is giving to us, by this signal that this is a passage that focuses attention on the idea of turning. And indeed this becomes even more obvious as the story unfolds and these three widowed ladies leave the country of Moab and begin to make their way to Bethlehem, where Naomi has heard that God has visited his people, has blessed them, has taken away his judgment, and is providing blessing and food for them. And it seems, as you would understand, in the course of the journey, these three ladies, having gathered their belongings together, come to some crossroads, somewhere between the land of Moab and the town of Bethlehem. There is some geographical location, obviously, where a decision has to be made. Perhaps a turning in the road, perhaps a stop for the night, perhaps one of these Near Eastern wadis that needs to be forded. There is some geographical location that brings these women to a halt. It is the crossroads, it is the point of decision between Moab on the one hand and Bethlehem on the other. And it is obvious that the author of the book of Ruth intends us to understand that this crossroads, this geographical location of a crossroads, is also for these three ladies the single great turning point in their life. And almost like a film director, he focuses our attention on one and then on another and on another, spotlighting for us the significance of this crossroads and the nature of the turning point which each of these women experienced experienced in their lives. And I want us to try to unpack together what it is that the spotlight focuses upon in each of these three women. What is the significance of this turning point in their lives? First of all, obviously, the story is focused on the person of Naomi. And for her, the turning point is clearly the turning point of restoration. Her story and her family background is, as we've seen, unfolded in the opening 5 verses of this chapter. How she and her husband and their 2 boys had left Bethlehem and the land in which God had promised to bless his people and had gone seeking their own blessing in the land of Moab. And how this woman's life had almost systematically been destroyed by tragedy upon tragedy. And I suppose it would be true of most of us had we been among the women folk in Bethlehem who had greeted her. I suppose it would have been true of most of us that we would never have dared to interpret her experience. Certainly few of us would have dared to say to her face that this was the meaning of her experience. We would never have dared to say to her about her experience what she says to them about that experience. Because while the opening verses describe for us the great tragedy of her life, the closing verses of the chapter give to us the significance which she placed upon those earlier days in her life. In verse 21, she says, she had gone away full. Now, probably not in the material sense, since there was a famine in the land, but full in the sense that she had her husband and she had her boys and they had their plans and their ambitions. She had gone away full, she says. But, she says, the Lord has brought me back empty. She went away full, but the meaning of the sorrows of her life are, as far as she is concerned, that the Lord has brought her back empty. But then she puts this in very concrete terms when the women say, Naomi, you can perhaps imagine them astonished by her return, astonished by the fact that she's brought back a Moabitess, horrified by the story she is to tell. And she says to them in verse 20, don't call me Naomi, meaning pleasant. Call me Mara, Mary, meaning bitter. Because, and here again is her own interpretation of her experience, because the Lord has made my life very bitter. She went away full. And then there was the tragedy and the turning point, and she was empty. But the glory of the turning point is not so much that she was empty, but that she was back. And she says, don't call me pleasantness, call me bitter, because the Lord has made my life very bitter. But in a sense, the really significant thing was not just that her life had been made bitter, but that she had a sense that God's hand was in her bitterness. And it was the Lord who had brought her back. The Lord, in the sheer and total mystery of his providential purposes, clearly having used the darkness of her experience to bring her to the turning point in her life. And of course, the turning point in her life comes, as we're told here in verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had visited his people. It's the language of God coming down and investigating his people. The Lord had come and visited his people and now was giving to them what he had withheld from them, namely the physical, tangible, edible signs of his covenant blessing and his covenant grace. She had heard that there was bread, and bread was a sign of God's blessing. And by God's infinitely sweet mercy, she was brought in her heart to long for the blessing of the bread that God gave to his people in Bethlehem. And I suppose, as a matter of fact, were this a story not about a woman but about a man, that we would understand almost immediately as readers of the scripture that there is a pattern here. There is a pattern here. If I put it like this, if I tell you that there was on one occasion a young man who went into a far country, fool, and then found himself almost systematically empty, and said to himself, as he came to himself, "There is bread enough in my father's house and to spare. I will arise and go to my father and say to my father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants as long as I can eat the bread of your blessing.'" Then we would grasp the pattern which our Lord Jesus Christ used, developing perhaps the pattern that we are told of here in the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth, of how it's possible even for those who have been claimed by God's covenant mercy, who have been within the walls of his covenant people, who have tasted that the Lord is good, who have known his word and seen his power, so to drift that they find themselves in the far country, far away from God's blessing, broken and desolate. And they hear that there is blessing still to be found in the house of the Father. There is still bread in Bethlehem to be received. And the marvelous thing about Naomi's life, as indeed about the words of the prodigal son, is that even as he is coming home to the father, he says, "I'll never be his son again. The best I can ever hope for is that I'll be a hired servant in his house. But even to be a hired servant in his house, to be home as a hired servant would be enough." And even as he was saying it, his father's tears were rolling down his cheeks, his father's big arms were grasping him into his bosom. But the boy couldn't take it in. And I suppose even in these words of Naomi, there is a sense in which she couldn't take it in. Perhaps a sense in which all that she thought might be left to her in her life was the bitterness of her past experience. But the wonder of the story is surely that even as she feels herself soaked in the bitterness of her past experience, the Lord has brought her back. The Lord has embraced her in his grace, and the crossroads have become for Naomi the turning point to restoration to the Lord. And if these things are given to us for our learning, as the New Testament says, perhaps it is that there are some of us here this evening whose story is Naomi's story. You are not so much the prodigal son as the prodigal daughter. You have in the past known and even tasted the blessings of God's covenant grace. You have been among his people who have known his power and his glory. You are not ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you have been and may still be this evening, although no one around you knows, you are still in the far country. And the word of God comes to you, arresting you and turning where you are into a crossroads in your life. And we have this assurance from God's word that as indeed if there is awakened in your heart even the smallest longing for the blessings of salvation with which you were once familiar, then the crossroads can become for you, as for Naomi, the point at which restoration begins. But then, of course, as the story goes on, the focus of attention turns from Naomi to Orpah, her daughter-in-law. And if for Naomi the crossroads represent the turning point of restoration, there is no doubt that for Orpah, the crossroads represent the turning point of rejection. Now, I think it would be easy for us somewhat to malign Orpah. If we were a casting director for a Hollywood movie about the story of Ruth, perhaps all of us could immediately imagine the actress we would select to choose Orpah. And I suppose there would be a temptation for us to select somebody who looked suspicious from the start. But we are not given that impression of Orpah. The interesting thing about Orpah, from one point of view, as her story is told in verses 8 through 14, is that Orpah is, humanly speaking, everything a mother-in-law could desire of a daughter-in-law. Look at what Naomi is able to say to her. May the Lord show kindness to you. And the language she uses is the language used in the Old Testament of God's covenant love, God's saving love. And in this tender way, she says to them as she begins to make her way home, may the Lord show this covenant love to you as you have shown to your dead, to your husbands, how you cared for them, welcomed them in a foreign land, loved them. And to me, she prays for them. From which, as Matthew Henry says, if I remember rightly, we should learn that the prayers of a mother-in-law are never to be despised. She prays for this girl who has been such a blessing to her. It's a pretty remarkable thing, isn't it, if we are being honest about it, for a mother-in-law to be able to say, you have shown kindness to me, to her daughter-in-law. Isn't that a great thing? And so in many ways, Orpah was a model daughter-in-law. From the human point of view. And it's clear from this narrative that that has been the level of their relationship until this point. Their relationship to this point has been a relationship of a woman living far from the place of God's grace, far from the citadel which God had promised to bless, far away from the ordinances of God's grace, where it scarcely would have been possible for her to speak to her daughter-in-law about high spiritual things. and the family came from a situation in which the people of God lay under his judgment because of their disobedience, it would scarcely be any more possible for her to speak to Arpah about the great things of God's grace than it was for Jonah, when he was asleep in the boat, to be awakened and say, "I'm a messenger of God." But now something glorious had happened in Naomi's life. And the amazing thing is, it seems that almost as soon as God began to work in Naomi's life, Naomi herself was brought to the position where she was able to speak to Orpah about the cost of belonging to the Lord. And you notice that in a sense she does exactly with Orpah what our Lord Jesus does when he speaks with the rich young ruler. Orpah says, "I'll come with you. I won't leave you, I'll come with you." Just as the young ruler had said, "Jesus, I'll come with you, I'll follow you. Just tell me what I need to do to share in this eternal life." And then when Jesus begins to press in upon the young man's heart what is involved in belonging to the Lord, the cost of discipleship is gradually unfolded before his eyes. And what he wants is a Christ who will give him eternal life, cost free. And similarly here with Orpah, we immediately begin to sense the girl's hesitation and reservation. And there is something particularly poignant about the way in which this is done here in verses 11 through 13, and the way in which Naomi focuses on what was for this girl, doubtless, she was probably in her mid-twenties, what was for this girl, as one could fully understand in any age, but particularly in this age, what was the great issue of life? Would she have a husband? And all the more so in this age, when not to have a husband is not to have protection, when not to have a husband is not to have honor, when not to have a husband is not to have resources, and when not to have a husband is not to have a future. And so the story of Orpah in this century, in the days of the judges, highlights for us that what was involved in this girl joining herself to the Lord's people and joining herself to the Lord was that such faith in Jehovah might imply the release from her hands of everything that would be precious in this world and life. Now it's important for us to notice that this is not a bargaining situation. It isn't that Orpah's willingness to do without a husband would have qualified her for the grace of God. The point that is at issue here in this little discussion at the crossroads is that it's not possible to take hold of the Lord in his grace and salvation with both hands and at the same time hold tightly on to anything that we count precious in this world. Did they ever teach you at Sunday school, those of you who had the privilege of being in Sunday school, the old definition of faith? Faith means forsaking all, I take him. And you see the point, you can't take him without falling from your hands the tightness of your grip on every worldly possession and blessing. And it proved to be too much for Orpah, because she calculated on the basis of this world's equations and formulae, and not on the basis of God's equations and God's formulae. God, who is no man or woman's debtor. God, who opens his hand to satisfy the needs of every living thing. And at the crossroads, Orpah's life, whatever may have become of her in the future, did she return to Moab and find a husband and a home among the old gods of Moab, in her mother's house, among the old people? Whatever happened to her, at the crossroads, her life ceased to be spiritually significant, because the crossroads proved to her to be the turning point of rejection. One can hear in this an echo of Jesus' words, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul?" And this is the story of Orpah. The story that's full of poignancy. Poignancy because there are three single women. Poignancy because there are three widows. Poignancy because the crossroads is the great turning point for each of their lives. And Naomi, for her, the crossroads is the point of restoration begun. For Orpah, the crossroads is the moment of rejection confirmed. And then, of course, the spotlight turns on the central figure in the book, on Ruth herself. And for Ruth, the author of this great book is wanting to tell us the turning point at the crossroads was the turning point of conversion to the Lord. Now, that's not something that I'm simply making up out of my own imagination. It's something that's written large on the text of Ruth. If you turn over the page to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, well, we do find a man coming into the picture here, but he's come into the picture simply to praise the women folk. He says, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you didn't know before. But then this, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord," listen to this, "the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, that's language that you're familiar with, perhaps from other places in the Old Testament, perhaps from Jesus' use of that kind of language as an illustration of how he longed to save the people in Jerusalem, like a mother hen longing to bring them under the protection of his wings for God's salvation. And it's the language that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of finding God as your Savior, to come under the protection of his wings. But this is already evident in the words that Ruth speaks in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, which we do not fully understand if we simply think of them as an expression of human devotion. In such statements in Scripture, often the really significant thing is to be found not at the end of the statement, but in the center of it. The centerpiece is the vital piece. And you notice what the centerpiece of this statement is? "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." Now, if you know the Old Testament a little, those words will sound strikingly familiar to you. Where have you heard them before? Irritating, isn't it? You've heard the words before, but where have you heard them? Well, you've heard them whenever God has come to his people in his saving covenant and has taken his people by his saving works of grace and made them his own. He binds them savingly to himself by saying to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And what Ruth is doing here in the midst of her mother-in-law saying to her, count the cost, girl, count the cost. Do you see what might be involved? And here is Ruth saying to her, will you just listen to me for a minute? The decision is made. The turning point has been reached. Mother-in-law, I've been converted. Your God is my God. Your people, my people. And to use the words that Paul uses in connection with the conversion of the Thessalonians, she has turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. And all the marks of a genuine conversion to the Lord are present here. The way in which she comes unreservedly and spells out in her confession to Naomi that she has come to him without reservation, without limitation. But she comes to him now for all the fears she may harbor in her heart, fightings within and fears without. She comes to God in his saving grace, without reservation, to be his alone and forever, to be with his people, that together their God may be her God and God's people may be her people too. And if it's true that in the case of Naomi there is a pattern of the prodigal daughter returning, and in Orpah's case there is a pattern of the young person rejecting, then marvelously in Ruth's case there is that great biblical pattern of the barren woman who bears glorious fruit. And she is in an exquisite way, it seems to me, one of the most remarkable illustrations in the Old Testament of the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ that no one who comes into his kingdom, paying any price, leaving behind any worldly blessing, no one gives up father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, homes, lands, possessions, without receiving, even if there be persecution in this world, without receiving a hundredfold in this world and in the world to come, eternal life. There is the divine mathematics. There is Christ's formula. There is the biblical equation. Nothing but with Christ is everything. And not only so, but in the case of Ruth, as the story unfolds, it almost seems as though everything that has dropped from this young woman's hands as she has closed her grasp around Jehovah, everything that has dropped from her hands as possible future blessing is not only restored to her, but in God's gracious providence, multiplied to her. Because for Ruth, the crossroads are the turning point of conversion to the Lord. And I want you to notice as we come to a close this evening something about the means God used to bring her to this point. The first means was this: the work he began to do in someone else's life. The work he began to do in this case in Naomi's life. And it so often happens that this is the way that our Lord Jesus draws us to himself, not by what he has first of all begun to do in us, but by what we have seen him begin to do in others. Perhaps it may even be in your case, if you in your heart are conscious that you are still outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Perhaps what it is that brings you into this building and into our fellowship and has begun to attract you to consider what you never believed you would consider, namely, what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. It may be that it's been a tragedy in somebody else's life, or a grief in your own life. God has begun to work around you, and he's begun to squeeze you into a corner, and he's saying to you, look at me. Will you not look at me and find my grace and salvation? And the other thing that was the instrument of bringing this young woman, Ruth, to saving faith in the Lord was the fact that God had visited Bethlehem, and there he had provided food for the life of the people. And in the midst of all the patterns that run through this remarkable story, this is the greatest pattern of them all. The God who visited Bethlehem to provide food and blessing for his people has fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the babe born in Bethlehem and crucified on Calvary, the bread of life broken for the sins of the world, the fountain of life opened for the forgiveness of our sins. And just as through what God began to do in these ancient days in Bethlehem to bring Ruth to himself, so it may be true for you and for me that what God did fully and perfectly in Bethlehem in sending his Son, our Savior, to come into the world to bear our frailty and weakness, and on the cross to bear our sins away. Like Ruth, we too may be brought to the great crossroads, the turning point of our lives, and find in Jesus Christ bread, grace, blessing, and salvation. Well, many of us surely identify with one or even several of these women. God has been working in our lives to restore us. God has been working in our lives to bring us to the great point of decision. My dear friend, do not make the turning point in your life to which God's word brings you this evening. I beg you, do not make it the turning point of rejection. But see in the grace of God displayed in Naomi and in Ruth that in Jesus Christ, the bread of life born in Bethlehem, there is grace and salvation for you. And come to him, yes, come to him saying, forsaking all, I take him. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how marvelous your word is to us, so full of riches and grace and penetration, like a mirror holding up our own lives before our eyes, and yet so marvelously doing it to us, so modestly and secretly, so that you speak to us yes, as a company of people, but also as individuals. You address us in the depths of our being. You know us. You know we stand at the crossroads. Oh, give us grace. Give us grace, we pray, to turn to you and in Jesus Christ find bread and salvation for our lives. We ask this in his name. Amen.